All right, well, we're at Revelation 11:15 tonight. We'll pray and get started. Heavenly Father, we just are grateful for all that you do, that we can find beauty and blessing in everything. In the cold weather, Lord, we're just grateful that we have a warm home to be in, and with all the things going on in this world, we need to be in your Word, and we need to know you all the more. We just pray that tonight, as we study your Word, that we would know you more, that we would have fellowship with you here tonight. And we're grateful that you have given us this opportunity. We're grateful that you have sent your Spirit to help us here as well tonight, to be our interpreter, to let Scripture interpret the Scriptures. And we just ask that you would also help us to get rid of all our preconceived notions, all of the things that we've been taught by human tradition, but the words of men, and just stick with your Word, and that you would renew our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 11:15. We are finished with the commercial break. We've been talking about Revelation having a commercial break between the 6th and the 7th. Well, we've already gotten the 6th trumpet done, so now it becomes the 7th trumpet. And the commercial break that we saw were the two witnesses that we talked about here a couple weeks ago, with the, probably being Moses and Elijah coming and preaching a message of repentance, and the Antichrist probably revealing himself, getting rid of those two witnesses, and as a result, people are going to probably follow the Antichrist because of that. So tonight then, we see the seventh angel sounding, and how much time goes on here, I don't know, and even whether or not that's when the Antichrist reveals himself, I can't even say that for sure. All we know is that this, in chapter 11, those two witnesses get plugged in somewhere in the seals and early trumpets, so that we've kind of gone backwards in time when we read this chapter a little bit. But it wasn't like this was just one instant that happened a week. It seems like this has happened a long time, because those two witnesses kept it from raining for 3.5 years. So what we read here a couple of weeks ago in the first part of chapter 11 covers years of time, at least 3.5 years, not just a few moments. So anyway, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So I'm just going to do that one verse first, because I've got a lot of stuff to discuss with that before we kind of pick back up in verse 16. But these loud voices in heaven that say the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God is very important to me, because I personally believe that it's at that seventh trumpet that we will go to be with the Lord. It's at that time that that happens. Now, there's a couple of reasons I believe that, one being 1 Corinthians 15 and the other being 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll look at those here later, but for now, those are the verses that talk about in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. At the sound of the last trumpet, we're going to be caught up to the Lord, or with the Lord, in the air. And one says at the sound of the trumpet, one says last trumpet. So the question is, are those trumpets these trumpets? Or are they trumpets that aren't talked about in Revelation? Well, my opinion is that the Bible's not going to talk about something that Scripture can't interpret necessarily in that sense. And so when it says at the sound of the last trumpet, I have to interpret that verse according to Scripture. When I go to Scripture, I see these trumpets. And when the last one blows, what happens? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Not the kingdom will become, but the kingdom has become. So at the seventh trumpet, God begins to reign. So to me, that's one reason I think this is happening. We'll talk about some more coming up, but I think that's a very important verse. When I look at what's going to happen here in the seventh trumpet, and when we get into verse 16 and 17 as well, it sounds to me like that's it. What comes after the seventh trumpet? We get these vile judgments that take place. And what I see happening with the vile judgments is that we aren't there at all, that we are with the Lord at that time, because the vile judgments, whereas in the seals we had a third of the earth being burned, a third of the sea being affected, and so on, now with the vials, the whole earth is going to be burned. All the stars fall from the heavens. All the sea is destroyed. All the fresh water is destroyed. Life can't exist. God is destroying the earth. Why? Well, because there's going to have to be a new heaven and a new earth. So this one's going to have to pass away. So during the vials, that's what I say. I don't think that we're here. That's how I read it. And again, we aren't going to know until things happen for sure, but that's the way I'm putting it together. That's the way I make sense of it. You don't have to agree with me. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll just read that verse for you that I've kind of quoted here in reference to the last trumpet. In verse 51 through 54, he says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory." So according to Corinthians, when this last trumpet blows, there's a number of things that are supposed to happen. One, death is going to be swallowed up in victory. There will be no more death for us. Why? Because our bodies, we are changed. The perishable, this flesh, becomes an imperishable new body. When we die, we get new bodies. And we talked a few weeks ago about the ungodly. It doesn't say that. There's no reference to the ungodly getting new bodies, which is interesting. Maybe they do, but it just doesn't say that in Scripture. So, but we have, you know, if we've got ailments and things like that, we get rid of them. They don't, bottom line. But those people who are living as well then, at the time that this seventh trumpet blows, they have to wait a few seconds or some amount of time, not long it seems, until all the people who have died before us are raised to the dead, raised from the dead. Because it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says this, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." I love those verses. And that's really what our hope is all about. We get to be with Jesus in new bodies. That there's no more flesh to get in the way. The final fulfillment of the gospel, ultimately. You know, I guess I would say this, some might cringe at this, but I don't think the gospel is fulfilled until that time. Right now, it's fulfilled in part, but not fully. But anyway, it's said that there were loud voices in heaven here in Revelation 11:15, but that's also what 1 Corinthians 15 said, that the Lord is going to come with a loud command, and that there is going to be the voice of the archangel as well as the trumpet call of God. So these things seem to be talking about the same event in my book. I just don't see how it's something different. Like I said, there are some who say that, well, it's a different trumpet. Well, where is that in Scripture? Maybe it is, but if it is, I don't see it in Scripture. Isaiah, I believe, wrote of this in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 12. This might connect us a little bit more with Revelation and what's happening, a few extra details. Well, we see in Corinthians and Thessalonians details like our bodies being changed. A lot of it's the same. We see in Revelation, God's going to reign. We see in verse 16 here coming up that we're going to be rewarded. The saints will be rewarded for what they've done on earth. Not salvation, but rewarded for the good works they've done. Anyway, Isaiah 27:12 says, "In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. Now this is an important verse because I'm going to throw a little wrench in our traditional belief of the rapture tonight. I'm not going to make any doctrinal stands. I'm just going to throw a wrench into our traditional thinking. In Isaiah 27 here, it says that there was going to be a trumpet that will sound. It sounds to me like this is the last trumpet, like Thessalonians was talking about, because he says he's going to gather them up one by one. But who's them? Who is he going to gather up? The Israelites are going to be gathered up one by one in this trumpet. Okay, so just keep that in mind. I think Jesus spoke of this day as well in Matthew 24:31. You don't need to go there right now, but he says, he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So here we see all the elect. Now, wait a minute, who's the elect? Now, that's opening up a can of worms sometimes, because we have different definitions of what elect is. I can see any Christian being elect, but I also see Israel as the elect. In some circles you might hear, well, the elect are the, you know, those that God has chosen beforehand to be saved. Those are the elect. When we elect a president, that doesn't mean he's saved. He's been appointed to do a job. And that's kind of how I see the Israelites. And in some cases when that word is used, I see it as being used that way, that Israel was God's elect. But yet, if Israel is God's elect, which the Bible clearly tells us they are, how come not every single Israelite is saved? Because they're not. Some of those Pharisees clearly went to hell. There's a couple of different ways of getting around that, but one of them is this, that elect means you're elected for a purpose. What was Israel's purpose? God says this in Romans. He says that Israel was appointed to preserve the Word of God. Theirs are the patriarchs. Theirs are the covenants. Speaking of Israel, it says that the Word was given to them to preserve. I think they did a very, really good job of preserving that Word for us. They were elected to do a job and they did it. Now I understand that in some other cases the word elect, I mean, we can see that it can reference salvation at times. But I don't think it always means salvation. Well, we'll probably look at that Romans verse later because I know it's going to be coming up again. But I'm going to just kind of sidetrack us just for a moment before I explain what I mean by the Israelites being gathered up one by one at this trumpet and the rapture. I'll come back to that. But I'm going to sidetrack us just for a moment to kind of remind us of the midrash, the way of thinking about Scripture. Having the Old Testament we often read as Sunday school stories, and these Sunday school stories, that's it. Oh, cool story. David killed Goliath. Awesome. But those stories have more meaning. They are a picture of what a future prophetic event is supposed to be. Daniel, his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, going through the fire. We just read that story and we teach it to our Sunday school kids. And we go, oh, isn't that sweet? That's cool. God saved them. God someday might save you. And we leave it at that. I believe that's a picture of end times. This image that's being set up, we see in Revelation, you got to bow down to it to worship it. If not, you're going to be killed. Things like that. And so there are those end time prophetic pictures in just about every Old Testament story that's recorded. I mean, just think of the stories that God could have recorded in the Bible. Why did He choose those? Well, I think there's a reason for them. Now I'm just going to give you some highlights because I don't want to spend too much time on this. I want to get to verse 16. I wrote a kind of commentary on Exodus and it's posted on our website. If you go to resources, it's unedited, so there'll probably be all kinds of spelling errors, grammar errors, and who knows what other kinds of errors in there. But what I do is when we went through the book of Exodus, I just follow the pattern of their history for us today. Something similar like this here. Abraham. When God called Abraham, Abraham means the father of all nations. I think that Abraham was a type or picture of God, our father, the father of all nations, ultimately. Who does Abraham have? Isaac. God has who? Jesus, his only begotten son. Isaac, clearly in Scripture, is a Christ figure. many different ways to see that. Isaac was nearly sacrificed on Mount Moriah. Jesus is sacrificed there. It seems, I think, archaeologically, you can make a very strong argument, very likely the very same spot. Mount Moriah technically would be the highest area, is probably where Isaac would have gone. And we can find that today. We know where that's at. And there's very likely that's where Jesus could have been crucified. And when God said, the Lord will provide a ram, He did. When Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? God will provide. God did provide in Jesus. And there are many examples. You know, it was a 3-day journey that they took. We see that he carried his own wood on his back. Numbers of things like that. We've talked about that in previous years, so I won't get into it. I just want you to see Isaac is a Christ figure. We see Abraham's wife was Sarah. He also married another woman named Hagar. In Galatians 4, we see Sarah and Hagar representing two covenants, the New Jerusalem and Mount Sinai, the law and the gospel. Being a slave to the law or free under the gospel. Now, the gospel doesn't get rid of the law, it just removes the condemnation of it. But we see that, Galatians 4, talking in great detail about that. Isaac leads us to Jacob. We see a couple of examples there, even in going to get the bride. Isaac is you know, single at the time, so his father goes to send to get a wife for him. Sends a servant. I think that servant is a representation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you know, the servant says, what shall I do if this woman doesn't want to come back to be your bride? He says, well, then you're relieved from your responsibility. If we reject the Holy Spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit's problem. It's your fault. Not God's. I believe God died for everybody. Every single person on this earth. The gospel is for them, not just some select group. And if they reject Christ, it's not because God didn't offer it to them, or you know, or God predestined them to go to hell. It's because they rejected the Spirit that was sent there. That's what I see. But anyway, the bride is the church. Isaac then marries Rebecca. So we see the church coming. The servant goes, calls the church comes back. There's that whole picture being seen with Isaac and Rebekah. That's going to take us to Joseph. They have children, Joseph. There are 100 parallels between Christ and Joseph. We won't get into those. We see Moses representing the Spirit of God who leads us to the Savior, ultimately an intermediate mediator between the people and God, another Christ figure that's seen there. Moses leads us out of slavery, out of bondage. Israel, God's people, they were in slavery in Egypt. How do they get brought out? Moses comes, leads them. When Moses leads them out, how do they get out? By crossing the Red Sea. That's even referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, they all passed through the sea, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Makes a reference to baptism. We won't get into all that tonight either, but the point is they're brought out of slavery. Baptized, where do they go? They see the promised land, but do they get to go in? No. We're baptized into Christ Jesus. We see the promised land afar off. Do we get to go in? No. We have to go to our 40 years of desert wandering. And in that 40 years of desert wandering, there are many challenges that they face that are similar to the things that we are going to have to face. While they're in the wilderness, they ate manna that came down from heaven. They drank water from the rock. Jesus says, 1 Corinthians 10, he says, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So we're supposed to learn from that. The bottom line is, they drank from the rock. They ate from the bread. That manna that came out of heaven. Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven in John chapter 6. So there are these parallels. What they had in their 40 years of desert wandering, representing our lifetime, we have the same thing. We have Christ. That rock accompanied them, it said. That rock followed them throughout the desert. That's how they got water the whole 40 years they were in the desert. Likewise, Christ accompanies us everywhere we go. He lives in us. So all of these parallels are there. In the wilderness, they got bitten by a snake because they complained, and if they did, they set up this bronze serpent that you had to look at to be healed. Now, that's an interesting story in itself. The Jewish people in the Talmud and whatnot record that as being Nehushtan, is what basically the word for snake is. But they said the root word of that, it means to be caught up, like in a miracle, to be caught up in the air. What is taught by rabbis is that this was a miracle out that it's not like they stuck a pole in the desert and a snake was wrapped around it, but this was suspended up in the air. And you think, oh, that's stupid. Well, I mean, no more stupid than a cloud leading you through the day, you know, and a pillar of fire by night. But nonetheless, we know the scriptures reference that to being the cross. When we look up to the cross, that's how we are healed. And so almost every story in the Old Testament has a spiritual meaning to it. The Israelites had the Ten Commandments. We too have the law today. It's just the condemnation of it's been taken away. The Israelites had the Ark of the Covenant in the wilderness. Now the Ark represented God's presence among them. The Ark doesn't need to be there. God's presence is in us. The end of the 40 years, where do they go? Well, they get to cross the Jordan River, which there's symbolism in that too. I won't get into it tonight, but where do they go? Jericho, that's the first thing. They're entering into the promised land, which is a picture and a model of heaven. After our 40 years of desert wandering, we're going to enter heaven. But before we get to enter in, what has to happen? They march around the city 7 times, and on the 7th day, they blow their trumpets. So they march around 7 times, blow their trumpets. Then the walls come down, they get to enter in. At the 7th trumpet, they get to go into the promised land. At the 7th trumpet, I think we get to go into our promised land. Once in the promised land, ultimately, who reigns? David. David is their king. And the son of David is our king in the promised land. I'm going to read for you Romans 8:25. If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And that's ultimately what we're doing now, is we're waiting for that hope to be fulfilled, for the gospel to be fulfilled. And I think that what we just read in that 7th trumpet is what Romans 8:25 is talking about. We're still waiting for something. We're waiting for the completion of our redemption. I'm saved, but I'm still in this body. I'm still in the wilderness. I haven't gotten to go into the promised land yet. Even though Christ is in control, Satan has been cast down to the earth, as we'll see here in Revelation 12, as well as other Old Testament verses in Ezekiel 20 and 22, Isaiah, and so on. But right now, the kingdom of God has not yet begun. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is in you. But the kingdom of God has not begun. And we see that in verse 15 that we read tonight. When that 7th trumpet blows, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God, and He will reign forever and ever. I think, wow, how can there not be a better verse than that right there in the Bible? That's the fulfillment. Right now, Satan roams around this earth. He may not do so with, you know, complete freedom. He's only allowed to do what God allows him to do. But John 12:31 says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And when he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, and righteousness and judgment in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So some people think, well, Satan stands condemned. Satan's already been defeated. In a way, yes. But in a way, no. He still has freedom. He stands condemned. His punishment has been pronounced, but he hasn't been taken off to jail yet. It's like standing in the courtroom and the judge says, guilty. The judgment's been made, but the bailiff hasn't taken you off. So Satan stands condemned, but he isn't thrown into the abyss. He's raising havoc, trying to steal, kill, and destroy. Anyway, let's divvy up a few verses here that just show some references to this glorious day that we look forward to. I'm going to give you Daniel 2:44, Daniel 7:14. A lot of these are going to be in Daniel. Brandon, you want to do Daniel 7:27, Micah 4:7, Zechariah 14:9, and Luke 1:33. And that'll, for the most part, wrap up verse 15. All right, so in Daniel 2:44, we're seeing that there's a kingdom that's going to be set up, that's going to be strong, that will endure forever. So when in Revelation 11:15 it's telling us that he is going to reign forever and ever, that's what Daniel was talking about. When you read Daniel, in that verse, your mind ought to go to the fulfillment of it in Revelation 11:15. All right, next one. Daniel 7:14 says, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion." You see, when God created this earth, he gave dominion, which is basically power and control over something. He gave that to Adam. That's how he created it. He said, you are to have dominion over the animals, dominion over the earth. Well, Adam and Eve sinned. They fell into sin. So what happened? They lost their dominion. Then who took it? Satan did. Which is why we just read here what John said, that Satan is prince of this earth. He has dominion. But when Christ returns, he takes that dominion back. The first Adam lost it, the second Adam gets it back. So dominion is an important word there. Daniel 7:27 says, "The saints are also going to be a part of this dominion." It says that it's given. All the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven are handed over to you, to the saints. And so, you know, when Jesus came the first time, the disciples were expecting this ruler to come and take over the Romans, basically. I rule with an iron scepter. They couldn't figure out why it wasn't happening. Well, because that was his second coming it's supposed to happen, not on his first suffering servant. Here, though, that's what's supposed to happen. You reign with him. I mean, that's cool. I mean, in a world where we're all seeking power and all that kind of garbage, you know, this isn't where we should be looking for it. But it'll be given to you someday. You know, I don't know what we're ruling over necessarily. I've got some weird ideas, but I don't know. I'm probably too weird to even share right now. So I'm just going to put it this. I'm very confused about the millennial reign aspect of things. And what we see when we read Zechariah 14 and whatnot, that we're in Jerusalem, we're protected by God, He's being a canopy over us. But then there's all these other nations, and it says any nation that does not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and worship the Lord, their Lord God, they don't get any rain. And it always is puzzling to me, okay, we're here, we're all happy and peaceful, we're in the millennial reign, all is good, but outside of Jerusalem, outside of this area, there are these people who are not Christian, but they have to worship God anyway. And they have to come up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Who's ruling them? Maybe us? I don't know. I like I said, that's such a opinion thought. I don't even know if that's my opinion. It's a thought, basically. But somebody's got to be ruling those people out there. I don't know. It's possible that there are evil kings, because we also see that they have to go gather these kings for a second Armageddon battle too. But ultimately, the power source is here if they have to come up and worship. Because I've always wondered, like in the heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, what is there to rule over? Just a thought. All right, Micah 4:7. Here we're seeing that the lame are going to be a remnant. They are not, you know, all the tears are going to be wiped away, and that the location is at Mount Zion. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. That's what Revelation and all these other verses, many, many will tell us, is that it's to Mount Zion we're going to be gathered. To Jerusalem we're going to be gathered. I don't necessarily think it's going to look like it does today, but nonetheless, that's the location. And Zechariah 14:9. He's going to be king over the whole earth, not just Jerusalem, like I was just saying. On that day, there will be one Lord, and His name the only name. There's no more Buddha. There's no more Allah. Whoever's outside of Jerusalem isn't going to be worshiping Allah. There aren't going to be Islamic people out there worshiping other gods. They have to come up to Jerusalem to worship God. I think that's awesome. They may not love Him, they may not know Him as their personal Savior, but they're going to worship Him. At the feet of Jesus, every knee will bow. Just as it is in heaven right now, the demons even submit and come before the throne of God. We see that in Job happening. We see that in the days of Ahab, when Ahab was an evil king, and God, we see the scene in heaven where these evil spirits are called before the throne, and He's saying, "Who of you can go and put it, you know, get Ahab to go to war, basically?" And this guy says, "Well, I'll be a deceiving spirit. I can go tell him that, you know, he's going to win and do all this stuff." And so he says, "Yeah, go, you'll succeed." And he goes down and does it. Hey, those demons aren't worshiping Allah, I can tell you that. They're not saved either. So I don't know. These are just pictures that may be there. Luke 1:33, ruling over the house of Jacob. And that's typically the Jewish people. When we hear Jacob, there's Israel, Jacob. Jacob is most often in reference just to the main two Jewish tribes. But that doesn't mean that's the only people. Again, Israel is included in other verses, but just to point that out here. But His kingdom will never end, as we talked about before. There is a Passover connection too. I won't get into that outside of the fact that the fourth cup of Passover. In Passover, you have the four cups. There is the cup of the kingdom, which is the fourth cup, which I believe is the one that will not be drunk until the Lord comes back. And after the seventh trumpet, He comes back, there's going to be a wedding banquet that takes place. And we'll drink that cup with Him. Which is why Jesus said, "I will not drink of this cup again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And so when we celebrate Passover, that's what I'm looking forward to, is Revelation 11:15 and following. That we are going to drink anew with our Savior in heaven. That's as much as I'll say on the Passover connection. Any thoughts or questions or comments there on what we've discussed here?
When God gave Adam and Eve dominion at creation, what would you say they ruled over? Wouldn't it be something similar in the new heaven and new earth?
It's possible. Yeah, the dominion that Adam and Eve had, I think, first of all, He says over the animals. What was that? Was that just taking care of them? Over the earth, I think, to harvest. Whereas once the sin came, thorns came. And so now it's almost like the earth controls us. We have to do that for it to produce. We're a slave to it. And so I think in a sense it's possible that that dominion is going to be... I certainly believe that the Garden of Eden is a picture of heaven. And so I believe there will be animals in heaven. Not to say that the animals we have today are going to be there, but how that works, I don't know, but I do believe there will be animals in heaven. And likewise, there's going to be food. The tree of life is there, and there's more than one that produces fruit on the sides of the river. It says that produces leaves for healing and whatnot. I don't understand the whole healing aspect, but nonetheless, maybe it is just a matter of not dominion of people, but are not enslaved to it. Now, there could be both being true in the sense that in the millennial aspect, it's over people, and in the new heaven and new earth, it just goes back to that Garden of Eden paradise. I don't know. In verse 16, it says, "And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding Your saints, or Your servants, the prophets and Your saints, and those who reverence Your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth.'" This is I believe the day being fulfilled that was referenced back in Revelation 10, verse 7, when the mystery of God was accomplished. Now, we talked about that before, but what the mystery of God was a couple weeks ago. So I won't get into that again, but just to kind of put a frame of reference time-wise here. But what I want you to see as well, keep in mind, this is in connection with when the seventh trumpet blows. Verse 16 is continuing. What else happens? The 24 elders fall down. They worship God. And what do they say? We give thanks to you, the one who is and who was. Anything missing there? Yeah. The one who is, who was, and who is to come or who will be was always said before. But now when the seventh trumpet blows, it says who is and who was. The time for rewarding the saints, we'll see that in greater detail in chapter 14 and chapter 20. In verse 18, it showed us that the time had come for God to judge the dead. I think that that is the ungodly, because the dead could be just people who have died in the flesh, or it could be the dead in Christ, and those that don't believe in Jesus, I should say. If he's saying the time to reward his saints and judge the dead, it seems to be the antithesis of it. So I look at it as being the ungodly who are going to be judged. And you say, well, what is there to judge? You're going to hell. Well, there are levels of hell. There are levels of heaven. There are different degrees of glory, different degrees of suffering, I believe. Some will disagree with that. That's okay. We typically, those that believe what I do, get it from some of the parables where there are many blows, few blows, the time to reward his saints. Does everybody get the same reward? We've talked about this in years past too, so I won't get into it a whole lot. Maybe if that's something somebody's interested in, we can look at those verses. But bottom line, I see that there are going to be different degrees of punishment, different degrees of glory. You know, the way I always look at it is, as far as the glory end goes, you're a 16-ounce cup or a 32-ounce cup. If you're a 16-ounce cup and you're plumb full, you're not looking at the 32-ounce cup going, oh man, you're so lucky. You're as full as you can be. That's just the way it is. When it comes to judge the ungodly too, I think that there's another picture in the Old Testament that's being seen, and that is the avenger of blood. God is our avenger, our kinsman redeemer. And what I mean by that is when the Israelites began to settle into the promised land, one of the rules was that if you had accidentally killed somebody, you could flee to a city of refuge. Let's say that I killed Donovan. His brother might be very upset. So Stefan would want to kill me. So I would run to this city of refuge, and Stefan could not kill me, or else he'd be in trouble. Now, as long as I stayed in my city of refuge, I was okay. But if I left my city of refuge and Stefan saw that I was outside of the gates of the city of refuge, he could kill me, and there'd be no blood on his hands. But when the high priest died in the city of refuge, then I could go back home and Stefan couldn't touch me anymore. Okay, that's just basically what the avenger of blood is, and you can read about that in Numbers 35. The Jews saw the Messiah as being our city of refuge, that we can flee to our city of refuge in Messiah ultimately. But they also see him in some other ways as the avenger of blood. If you mess with God's prophets, you mess with his anointed, the avenger of blood is going to come after you. They could see him in either ones of those, either the avenger or the, probably both. I mean, that's the way it is with Christ. He's the symbol in all of those things. But nonetheless, he is going to avenge the blood of the saints. We saw that in the fifth seal when the saints said, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? Here's the answer. He's coming to do it now. Like I said, the Jews have always understood that their Messiah would not only redeem them, but also avenge them. And so the Messiah must avenge them just as a kinsman redeemer would do. Here are some verses. I'll just read to you. Psalm 110:6. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. So he's going to judge the nations, heaping up the dead, crushing the rulers of the entire earth. Revelation 6:9 talked about how long, Sovereign Lord, this is that fifth seal, holy and true till you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Deuteronomy 32:35, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. That's quoted in Romans as well. Isaiah 35:4, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. There are plenty of verses, those are just a few, that you can see why the Jewish people would see their Messiah would be their avenger, their kinsman redeemer, to be responsible for avenging us. As far as, the death of the high priest cancels the blood redeemer's right to exact vengeance, well, as believers today, the death of our high priest, Jesus, erases our debts and guilt and sin as well, too. So we're free from all of our sins. When we flee to that city of refuge, the high priest had to die, and then you weren't slave there anymore. So there's that picture, too. All right, last verse here to wrap up this chapter. Verse 19, and this is going to be an important, very important verse. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and when his temple was seen, the ark of his covenant. There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So that's how it wraps up. After the seventh trumpet goes, we get to go, we're with God. And now you have this rumblings and peals of thunder when the temple is opened up. First thing is, the Ark of the Covenant is there. I found it. People always want to know, where is the Ark of the Covenant? I say Revelation 11:19. Now, that doesn't mean there may not be a physical thing here. This could be, keep in mind, the earthly tabernacle was a picture of what's in heaven. So, is it possible that the real one could still be buried around here? It's possible. But I see a heavenly one for sure here. Well, verse 19 is a key to showing the timing of the bowl judgments, I think. As mentioned earlier, the seventh church was the time period that the seven seals were opened. Then the seventh seal brought about the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets then are going to bring about the seven vial judgments. Well, when the seventh trumpet blew, it issued in God's kingdom to the saints that we talked about, time to reward them, to punish the wicked. But the bowl or vial judgments then are what's going to deliver this judgment, the time to judge the wicked. How are they going to be judged? Well, part of it is these vials that are going to be poured out on the earth. And that's going to be coming up. But the key word in verse 19 here is then, showing after the seventh trumpet blew. What happens after the seventh trumpet? Four things. God's temple is opened. The Ark of the Covenant is seen in the temple, or God's presence. The Ark of the Covenant is really like the mercy seat of God, His throne. You see lightnings, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Kind of a big storm, you might say, and an earthquake and a hailstorm. It's kind of how I've divided up those four things anyway. Now, the reason I say that's important is if you compare that list to chapter 16, jump ahead to chapter 16 of Revelation. Well, actually, first go to 15:5. In chapter 15, when we see these bowl judgments, in verse 5, it says, after this I looked and in heaven, the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Okay, and then it goes on and we're seeing that the temple is going to be filled with smoke from the glory of God. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed, the seven bowl judgments poured out. So heaven, the temple is being opened here in verse 5. Then, when you go to chapter 16, and it's filled with smoke, which, by the way, in the Old Testament, that's what happened in the tent of meeting, is this: it would be filled with a cloud so that it would come over the mercy seat, so the glory of God, I mean, God couldn't be seen by anybody that way, so that it would fill the tent of meeting and meet with Moses that way. So there's that parallel as well to the Old Testament. But that I just kind of look at it as not they're not just waiting to be able to enter as much as maybe an outer court picture. Verse 18, chapter 16, verse 18 then says, verse 17 we see the seventh angel pours out his bowl and says it's done. And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. So what we're seeing in chapter 15, verse 5, is the beginning of these trumpets. We're seeing heaven opened, and then like you're saying, it being filled, and nobody can enter in until they're done pouring out the vials. Once the vials are poured out, there's a severe earthquake, peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, all these things are going on. And it even goes on, and I think, to talk about hail, 100 pounds each, hailstones of 100 pounds in chapter 16, verse 21. And it said that here in Revelation 11. So what I'm saying is this. Heaven is opened. The vile judgments take place. Then you get this peals of thunder, lightning, earthquake, hail, that stuff happening. So when we read this in chapter 11, verse 19, keep in mind this is a summary of what's happening. The seventh trumpet blows. Then the vile judgments are going to be poured out. And that's what we see in verse 19, that in that one verse, all those vile judgments are going to be poured out during that time period. If I would paraphrase verse 19, it would say something like this. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. The seven angels were given seven bowl judgments. They went and poured them out on the earth, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm of 100 pounds, you know, hails. Might have just invented a word, I don't know. We've lost our chronological order at this point. So when we get into chapter 12, we're not jumping into the judgments. The bowl judgments. Now we're going to start getting into this dragon being revealed, the Antichrist. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 is backing up. And all of chapter 12, 13, and 14 is going to be punched into one of the seals or trumpet judgments there somewhere. Because chapter 11, verse 19 ends it. It's finished. It just didn't tell us about those vials yet here. But you're going to see them. Well, and summing up verse 11, verse 19 there, chapter 11, verse 19, we have from A to Z, skipping the middle in verse 19. In 15:5 through 16:21, we're going to have from A to Z with the details given to us. Chapter 15:5 of Revelation through 16:21, I think you can punch in into chapter 11, verse 19, time-wise. One last comment on the Ark of the Covenant and its whereabouts. Jeremiah 3:16, and this is kind of interesting just in connection with what we've talked about. Jeremiah 3:16 and 17 says this, "In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, 'The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.' It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord." I think that that's going to be kind of looking at this natural ark and the spiritual ark. the natural is only a picture of the spiritual. So at that time, when we are gathered to Jerusalem, we're going to be going there, but we're not going to be concerned about where the Ark of the Covenant is, because God's throne, God's presence is with us. And that's all we care about, because that's what it was for the Israelites, was the presence of God. It was His mercy seat, His throne. Well, His throne will be there in Jerusalem. And so when it says they'll call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, I think that's a very literal sense, and that's why it's not going to be missed. That's not why they're not going to bother making a new one. But all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. All nations, saved and unsaved, as we see in Zechariah 14. But some will be protected and some won't. And to answer kind of what I brought up at the beginning as far as the Jewish understanding of these Israelites being gathered one by one to Jerusalem, the view of the rapture that we have, and I've mentioned this before, so it's not a big surprise, but the view of the rapture we have is we're just going to live life until all of a sudden one day without any notice, boom, poof, here we go, we're meeting the Lord with the air, and that's it. That's the view of the rapture today. And there's arguments of when it happens, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, all that. I'm not going to get into that. But a Jewish understanding of the rapture has more connection to the Old Testament. If we take our view of the rapture, there isn't much support for that in the Old Testament anywhere outside of Midrashic ideas, like maybe perhaps Elijah being caught up, or Lot being taken out of the city, or Noah being taken out of the flood. That's as close as you can get to it. But the Jewish understanding is that's how we get to Jerusalem. We're caught that they'll be taken one by one to Jerusalem for that reign. To me, if you look at, just do a concordant search for gather in the Old Testament, you will see probably 30 to 50 verses that will talk about that. And so I could see that that's how we get there. God's going to raise some kind of banner. I don't know, but I don't think I'm going to have to go rent a Humvee to get there. I think God will miraculously get us there. Maybe it's because we're caught up to the Lord in the air with Him. And then what? Just hang out until the new heaven, new earth? What? No, obviously we've got to get put back down, don't we, for this Revelation 20 to take place. And so, that was it the Micah verse or whatever that we read here at the beginning, talking about Israel being picked up one by one? I think that's a very good possibility of what we can see happening there. Just a thought. The last comment I'm going to make, and then let you guys just have any last thoughts, is just this idea on atonement. Remember when the Israelites lost the Ark of the Covenant? The Philistines took it in battle, and then when they brought it back, a few of them looked into it and died. And you kind of almost look at that and like, oh, what? I mean, I suppose they were looking to see if the Philistines put anything in there. Is it a trap? You know, I don't know. But nonetheless, they weren't to look at it because that was God's presence. You can't look at God and live. But what they did ultimately is they peered in on the law of God. The Ten Commandments were in there, in that Ark of the Covenant. That's where God told them to put it. They peered on the law of God without the blood to cover it. And so judgment fell upon them. If we remove the blood from God's throne, which was His mercy seat ultimately, it becomes a throne of judgment. And I like that picture, because that's why the saints wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome the evils of this world, is by the blood of Jesus. And so now we can peer upon that law. The law hasn't been taken away, but the condemnation, the destruction, the judgment of the law has been taken away. And when those Israelites looked on it without the blood, judgment fell upon them. When we look on it because of the blood, we're blessed by it. And so when His throne is up there in heaven, I like the way that Jesus is pictured up there as a lamb who had been slain. That blood is ever before us and ever before the picture We can gaze upon the law today without judgment falling on us. It's through Christ's blood that He becomes our mercy seat, is what I said. And I like that because of the fact that the word mercy seat. With the blood we have mercy. Without the blood, as God, He's the Lion and the Lamb. He's a lion to those who are ungodly, to judge them. A lamb to us, because we have the blood. So that mercy seat is also a judgment seat. A mercy seat to us because of the blood. Judgment seat to the ungodly because of no blood. Well, let's close in prayer, and we can just discuss some more if we want to here too. So, Heavenly Father, thank You for being our mercy seat, that all judgment, all condemnation has been taken away in the blood of Yeshua, our Savior, our Jesus. And we just ask that You would continue to teach us Your Word, but that You would teach us love, that You would teach us Your law, that we would have it in You. And we're grateful for the time that You've given us, but we need to understand You more. We want to know You more. And there's just so many things that get in the way, whether it be society, our own flesh, the devil. We just pray that You would remove those distractions from us and that we might have eyes that would be fixed on You. Lord, we ask that You would come quickly, that You would give us understanding as things unfold, but that You would give us a sense of urgency to go and spread Your love, Your gospel, to the nations around us, to the people around us, that we would be loving and forgiving, that we would humble ourselves, and that we would not set ourselves above one another, but that we would be able to discuss these things and to just go to You and have You reveal truth to us, being able to agree to disagree at times, but always standing firm on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, after this very exciting discussion led by Brian Young, helped me to see how possibly the ark that's in heaven that's described in Revelation 11, that more spiritual ark that maybe once held a spiritual law, that if we go clear back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, that you had a tree of life, which is Jesus, and you had a tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was that law, which then we were excluded from. And when you have Abraham following a spiritual law, which was not yet written down in stone, and when it was given by God at Mount Sinai, it was initially given out of heaven, tablets given by God from heaven, potentially from that tree of knowledge of good and evil, that ark in heaven, but it was stone that then Moses broke when he came down and saw the people worshiping the golden calf. Then Moses was instructed to carve out new tablets of stone, which were then taken up back up to Mount Sinai, which were then inscribed by the finger of God. And these physical examples are showing us what spiritually happens now in our hearts when the Holy Spirit writes the law in our hearts. And if you look at the temple of God and how it was laid out, the ark, which had the tablets of stone, was placed in the portion of the temple which would correspond to our minds. And really, when the Bible speaks of our heart, it's not talking about our physical heart that pumps blood. It's talking about the seat of emotions, the seat of our thinking, you know, where our spirit, you know, where our soul is, however you want to describe that. It's the seat of emotions in our body. Well, getting back to the physical temple, the physical stones, those remain in the ark, in the temple, for hundreds, thousands of years, until the time of Jesus. And then you have the Word becoming flesh, and Jesus Himself. And when he died and was resurrected, that temple veil was torn, and we don't really know what happened to that physical ark or those physical tablets, and it really doesn't matter because those are only the shadow, the copy of the heavenly things, and Jesus is that true thing. He is the law, the word become flesh. And when he was resurrected, he told us that he would send another as our advocate, and the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, our minds, writes that on our hearts, our minds, and we have that in our temple, and we have that with us until we die, and then again that is taken up when we are resurrected. So you have this example of the spiritual law, Christ, the Holy Spirit, this up and down representation symbolically given to us by God and His Word in those physical things, but then in those spiritual things as well. We have these spiritual things now. And in that ark in heaven, which it talks about in Revelation, Jesus is there, and we will be there together in perfect unity. And you no longer have the tree of knowledge of good and evil in Revelation. You only have the tree of life because that is Jesus. He is that tree of knowledge of good and evil, the law, those tablets become flesh, the real true thing. And he took it all upon himself, all that condemnation of the law. And so the tree of knowledge of good and evil, those tablets, the law, that condemnation is gone. But the spiritual law remains, and that is Christ. And he became that, taking the condemnation. And he's there, he's living. And we have that promise.